First Epistle of Peter, chapter 3. And whilst this portion is somewhat removed from where we are in the Psalms, I think in a few moments you will notice the point of connection between them. So 1 Peter chapter 3, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you, a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that, whereas they speak of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And then let us go to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 at verse 11. Come ye children, Hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life, and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We are examining then the content of this 34th Psalm, which the inspired preface or title tells us was penned by David in the aftermath of his escape from Achish, king of the Philistines at Gath. And one said that he makes no boast of himself, of his cunning or of his cleverness in escaping, for indeed it was a shameful and reprehensible end to that period of incarceration, which God nevertheless mercifully overruled to David's good. And we asked as to what message or what truth David himself would express to us if he had the opportunity to give any word of testimony or of personal experience to ourselves in the present day. And one said that the content of these verses, 4 through to 10, particularly, are a word of testimony as from this patriarch of old, as from David. They are, of course, the inspired words of God that he was caused to pen. And yet we find how he speaks of his own personal testimony and applies it to the people of God generally. I sought the Lord, and he delivered me. They looked unto him and were lightened. This poor man cried, and the Lord saved him. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And so there is this exhortation and instruction given to us on the basis of those experiences which David himself was caused to pass through. The beauty of the poetry in the original is perhaps not so immediately apparent here in our English translation. We certainly do not have the benefit of the acrostic form which this psalm takes, but we can see certain patterns here in the language of the psalm. We noted how that verses 4 and 10 both begin and end with the subject of seeking the Lord, and we considered again what that means, the persistence and the continuation of it until the desired object is found, and then that lovely image in verse 5 of an individual after a long period of searching, or perhaps having tried to escape from between the trees of a forest, for example, comes to some opening, to some clearing, to some vantage point, and the view opens up before him, and he sees the object that he has been seeking. He looks up towards it, as we might lift our faces towards the sun, and of course the effect of that is that we ourselves are lightened by that source of radiance, which of course is none other than God. We considered the parallel passage out of the Corinthian epistle. And so there is this seeking after the Lord, there is this looking and seeing of which David speaks, there is this crying unto the Lord. We saw also in verse 7 this beautiful image of the angels of the Lord encamping around about them that fear him, and made reference to Jacob's experience at Mahanaim and that corresponding description in the Song of Songs, but then noted the singular here, and that it is the angel of the Lord singular, a title which we noted is often used to speak of incarnate God, the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in his Old Testament appearances, and he it is who surrounds his own people in this particularly blessed way. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. We cannot taste and see the Lord himself or use our physical senses to rationalize him, but we may quite literally taste and see various tokens of God's goodness to us. These things we can assess, and these things do appear. And so it is that we may observe the goodness of the Lord in the things which he blesses us with and the things which he does in our lives. But all of this goodness in its grand total is still just a taste by comparison with the fullness of it that we shall enjoy hereafter. It is a blessed thing, the psalmist reminds us, to trust in the Lord. The very act of trusting is blessed, not the fulfillment so much of that trust and faith, but the act of trusting itself is a matter of great blessing. We should never forget it. This matter of the fear of the Lord is also mentioned. We shall come to that again in a moment. He then makes this reference to the animal kingdom, reminding us that those beasts, the young lions, animals that might be considered to be of great strength and power and of ability, they cannot always supply their own needs. And likewise, we are cast upon the Lord. We cannot rely upon the arm of flesh, upon the arm of strength, but upon the Lord only, who shall deliver us from want. Well, from this point, I should like to continue this evening to look particularly at verses 11 through to 14. Now, I also read verses 15 and 16, to which we will make a brief reference in a moment. But you will perhaps notice that the latter part of the psalm, from verse 15 to the end, tends to be a section of contrasts. We will come to this next week, Lord willing. We see the eyes of the Lord in relation to the righteous in verse 15, the face of the Lord in relation to those that are evil. The closeness of the Lord to his own, described in verses 17 to 19, to 20, but then contrarywise, the actions of the Lord upon the evil in verse 21. And so we shall save that portion for next week and instead focus now on this middle section, verses 11 to 14, where David says, "Come, ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Come, ye children, hearken unto me." Now, it would be easy to interpret this psalm in a very superficial way if we read it with haste and if we were forgetful of its context. And it might almost sound as though the psalmist were instructing persons of the world, even the youngest people of the world, that if they want to have a long life and if they want to have a good life, well, then here is what they must do. And here is how they must behave. And if only they will do these things and follow these practical instructions, why then they are guaranteed prosperity and happiness and longevity for the rest of their days. And if we were to interpret it like that, of course, we would be sadly in error. We would be contradicting so large a part of the scriptures and so large a part of the experiences of the Lord's people. We do not believe in a salvation of works or in a religion of works where if a man only performs the right actions and the right deeds, then he will be practically and materially blessed. And so we need to be somewhat more cautious in how we understand and interpret these words. And of course, if we remember the context in which David wrote, we will see that its application is spiritual. Now, there were, so far as we can possibly tell or imagine, no children, physically speaking, those of tender years in David's company or presence at the time when he penned these words. He had had this narrow escape from Gath and then fled for his life back over the border into Judah. And then, as we shall see in the immediate months that followed, he took refuge in various caves or natural strongholds, and various other distressed and dispossessed persons out of the land of Judah resorted unto him, including some of his own brethren. and others of his peers and contemporaries, those who supported him, but it seems highly unlikely that any children, physical, natural children in that sense of the word, were anywhere near David at this time. And indeed, if he had the liberty to pen these words or commit them to writing in the immediate aftermath of his escape from Gath, why then, like as not, he wrote them in that cave, surrounded by his fellows out of the land of Judah, men of more mature years, certainly David's peers and contemporaries. And in that sense, we might say, it seems very strange that he should make reference to them as children. Come ye children, and hearken unto me. But of course, he is not speaking naturally. He is not speaking of physical children here. He is speaking of the people of God. He is addressing himself to those who are God's spiritual children, who are the sons and daughters of the Lord by virtue of grace and salvation. And that these words apply to the Lord's people principally, that these words are intended not for unbelievers but for believers, is made clear to us by that New Testament passage we read out of 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, you remember that this epistle, which Peter was inspired to write, was intended to those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Those are the addressees of this epistle. Those are the ones to whom it is written, the people of God, who have known this Trinitarian salvation, this work of God in delivering their souls. These are the recipients, particularly, of 1 Peter. And in chapter 2, which precedes the portion that we read, he is speaking to us very specifically. As newborn babes, chapter 2, verse 2, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And I say there is more than a few references or similarities to Psalm 34 in the inspired language of Peter here, and more are to follow. Because then, as he continues in chapter 2, in verse 11, he is addressing himself to his dearly beloved. He is speaking to Christians, his fellow saints who are beloved in the Lord. I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And then he goes on to describe what Christians' behavior ought to be like in various contexts and in various walks of life, relations between subjects and rulers are mentioned, between servants and masters are mentioned, between those who minister the word of God and those who receive their ministry. And then in chapter 3, he comes to the subject of husbands and wives, as we noted. And having made all these points and all these practical instructions to Christians, remember, to God's people, remember, he brings this section to something of a climax by a direct quotation out of Psalm 34, where he says, finally, verse 8 of chapter 3, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, brethren, you note, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. And then here it comes, you see, in verse 10 through to 12. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And this, you will see, is a direct quotation of verses 12 through to the commencement of verse 16 in Psalm 34. And so we see who the children are in our psalm. We see those to whom these words are directed and for whom they are intended. They are not instructions to the worldling. They are not a recipe for success being given to earthly or physical children. These are words for the people of God. These are instructions for those who are God's children, who are those who, by virtue of new birth, are those babes that are instructed to desire the sincere milk of the word and to grow thereby. These words are for you and I. And what he has to say about desiring life and days and seeing good and the place of practical obedience in relation to these things is for Christians to hear. It is for saved ears to pay attention to, and that is very important. We do not have here salvation of works. We do not have here instructions on how to attain practical prosperity by practical behaviours. These are words for those who are already saved by grace. So hold that fact in your mind, friends, a very important fact for this section of the psalm, and let us see what else it has to say. "Come, ye children," says David, "hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And here we learn a striking fact about ourselves. That the fear of the Lord is not something that comes to us naturally. It is something that we need to learn. It is something that we need to be taught. Now, viewed objectively, we might say that this seems ridiculous, because had we the faintest comprehension of what God is like, if we had the least idea of his holiness, his righteousness, his magnitude, his majesty, his power, his glory, any one of his attributes that you care to mention, if we had the faintest sense of the least part of any one of these attributes of God, why, it would immediately reduce us to the ground as shivering wrecks. If we had any proper concept of God, we would immediately be in a state of the fear of the Lord. There can be no doubt about it. "Who shall not fear thee, King of saints?" Is the rhetorical question in the book of Revelation. It is entirely sensible and reasonable, and it is the only logical outcome, that any who know God and his nature will fear him. It would be their immediate and only proper reaction. But you see, my friends, such is the blindness, and such the hardness of heart, and such the ignorance of God, which sin and the fall has brought about in humanity, that natural man does not fear God at all. And indeed, the psalmist speaks of this in just two psalms' time, here in Psalm 36, verse 1, where he says this: "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil." David says, as he looks around at natural man, as he looks at men and women of the world, and sees how they can sin seemingly with impunity, and commit as much transgression as they like, and as they flatter themselves and presume upon their own safety and security and presume upon the non-existence of God, he says, well, it is clear to him that it is for this reason that there is no fear of God before their eyes. They are so ignorant, they are so presumptuous, they are so bold in their presumptions that they do not fear God at all. And the folly of their position can hardly be described, can scarcely be measured. But you see, my friends, this natural condition of man, on account of the fall, on account of ignorance of God, on account of unbelief, on account of the blindness of our hearts and minds, well, that is where each one of us began from as well. Even we who today are God's people, who by grace are the children of God. The fear of the Lord never came naturally to us either. And nor will it unless God himself graciously impart it. Unless he open our eyes and remove that veil and resolve the blindness and the ignorance and manifest something of himself unto us. And then, why then, as we begin to develop a true picture, a better understanding, a genuine comprehension of God, why then we will begin to fear him as we ought. And that fear of the Lord is the very first step, as the scriptures tell us numerous times. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the very commencement, the very first and most elementary lesson. Well, says David, here is how we will come to the proper fear of the Lord. Necessary fear, a fear of the Lord, ye his saints, he had said back in verse 9, for there is no want to them that fear him. Well now, he says this, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. If we are to have a right estimation of God, if we are to have a right reaction and response to God, we are going to need to learn it, and we will learn it from the Holy Scriptures. This is where we are taught what God is like. This is where we are taught what we are like. This is where we are taught the immeasurable disparity between ourselves and God, humanly speaking. And this is where the fear of God will be inculcated within our hearts. This is how the fear of God will be imparted to us. It is out of the Holy Scriptures. I will teach you the fear of the Lord, says David. And we might think, well, that being said, it does not immediately appear how he goes about to teach it, because he seems almost instantly to change tack in verse 12, what man is he that desireth life, and so on. But look a little further, because that sequence of opposites and contrasts, which I told you is coming in the later part of the psalm, serves exactly this purpose that David has said. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And if we would have some practical instruction in this matter of the fear of the Lord, why then verses 15 and 16 will serve that purpose. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. And just contained in the span of those two verses, we are told of the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, the knowledge and perception which he has of all things, and the fact that he is attentive unto his own people, greatly for our comfort, that he is equally aware and attentive unto the wicked, greatly to their condemnation. And this is but a part of the truth and a part of the teaching which will impart unto us something of the fear of the Lord. Come, ye children, says David, speaking to spiritual children, which includes you and I by grace. Hearken unto me, and I will teach you that which nature failed to impart. I will teach you that which your old human nature was sadly deficient in. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And here is not just the inspired writings of David, but here before us is the whole volume of Holy Writ, in which we may also be taught this necessary virtue, this wonderful grace of fearing the Lord. Well, now in verse 12, he says, what man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Now, as we have said before, read hastily or superficially, this might almost seem to be a sort of prosperity gospel. And David might almost seem to be saying, well, here is the recipe for happiness and longevity. But you will note that several words have been inserted here by our translators, which have no direct equivalent in the original. That is why we have these italics here in verse 12. And if we would have a better understanding of what these words mean in Psalm 34, verse 12, well, let us compare the quotation of them in 1 Peter chapter 3, where it is instead rendered like this: "For he that will love life and see good days." He that will love life and see good days. And I believe that here in 1 Peter 3 we have a somewhat better translation of the original than even our English version of Psalm 34 verse 12 gives us. Because you see, it is not talking here about mere physical life or earthly or temporal longevity. It is not talking about good in the sense of prosperity or wealth or achievements or earthly attainments. Remember, the context is spiritual. Remember, it's being written to the spiritual children of God. And really, the point which is being made is this: we have been blessed with spiritual life. We, by grace, have been granted new birth and brought into newness of life and made these new creatures. We have been given, by virtue of conversion, quite literally a fresh start, a new birth, and a life, an existence which we did not have before. Well, says the psalmist, that being so, who is there that loves the very prospect of this, that delights in the fact of it? And who is there amongst you that desires for their spiritual life to be a good spiritual life and to be a spiritually prosperous existence? Because you see, my friends, even in the matter of our spiritual lives and in our existence as Christians, there are very different ways in which we may live it. And of course, David's biography is a point in hand of this very truth. You see, David was called by grace. David was himself a believer. David himself had been given that gift of faith and believed God and was blessed by the Lord and penned these psalms and had that anointing, both spiritual and physical, that was upon him. He is one of God's people. But you see, his spiritual life, as with ours, had its ups and downs, had its high points and its low points. And there were times, and very recently in his experience, there had been times when his spiritual life, his life as a Christian, was at a very low ebb indeed. Of course, it is a life that can never be lost. It is a salvation that can never be forfeit and will never be taken away. But our enjoyment of it and our experience of it may wax and wane, as indeed did David's. He had had those spiritual high points. He had had those times of penning glowing words and singing swelling choruses unto the Lord, of trusting God as he fended off lions and bears and wolves and even Goliath and tens of thousands of Philistines. He had had those high points when Samuel anointed him with oil and so forth. But you see, he had also had very bad days, spiritually speaking. There had been times when his spiritual life was languishing in these valleys and troughs and shadow lands, as it had been in Gath. Well, says David, who is there amongst you that cares about their spiritual existence, that cares about their Christian life, and wants that life to be flourishing, and wants that spiritual life to be abundantly blessed, and wants their days to be good days, and would live their spiritual lives upon the high places of the earth? and not in these dips and troughs and bypaths and sidetracks. Well, to Christians with these desires, he says, to the Lord's people, to God's children, who want their spiritual lives to be healthy, who want to enjoy spiritual prosperity, there is ways in which we may behave ourselves to the better ensure that. And this is, you see, where these works come in and where these behaviors come in. These are not instructions to the unbelievers how they might save themselves by works. But no, here are instructions to God's people how they may prosper themselves spiritually, and how they may do themselves a favor spiritually, and how they may enjoy good days spiritually. Keep thy tongue from evil, he says, and thy lips from speaking guile. And it seems so simple, doesn't it? It seems almost too obvious to need stating, and yet how necessary it is. And David, of course, had proved it so much to his cost in these past days in Gath, the folly he had committed in going into Philistia in the first place, and the depths which he had plumbed as he literally scraped the barrel for his own preservation and escape there before Achish, where he had deceived, and where guile had been his stock in trade, and where his tongue and his lips had let him down so badly. And I find it interesting that another Bible character who speaks upon this subject so profoundly is, of course, the Apostle Peter, whom we read from in that first reading. You remember this man who likewise failed to guard his lips, failed to restrain his tongue, and descended into the sins not merely of deceit, but also of denial, and denouncing Jesus of Nazareth with curses, and swearing that he did not know him, and was in no way associated with him. And Peter, we might say, could speak very accurately and very personally upon this same point, as he does here in his first epistle. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? Chapter 2, verse 20. But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And then which particular virtue and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ does he call out? Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And then again, you see, he returns to the same theme, just here before the psalm quotation in chapter 3, verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, the sins of the lips and tongue, you see, but contrariwise blessing. And then adds a remarkable statement in verse 9, knowing that ye are thereunto called. Knowing that ye are thereunto called. Called unto what? Called unto glory? Oh, for sure. Called unto salvation? Yes, indeed. Called unto God and godliness? Yes. But also, you see, called unto these behaviors. Called unto this manner of life. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called. This is our calling. This is how we are instructed to be. This is how we are supposed to be behaving ourselves and conducting ourselves as Christians. You see, my friends, those people who come out so hot against works and are so afraid of preaching salvation by works that they will not preach works at all, sadly deny themselves the vital truth of the works which accompany salvation. You remember what we read there in Ephesians 2, that proof text which they so often quote, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, the point which they also often fail to quote, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, that we who are Christians should walk in them, knowing that ye are thereunto called. It's the same truth, you see. Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 3, Psalm 34. Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, and do good. Seek peace, and pursue it. Now, my friends, you will notice that these practical instructions, these exhortations to good behavior as Christians, have both their negative and positive aspects. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil. All these are negations. All of these are on the negative side. All of these things are do nots, are shall nots. These are the things that we are to abstain from. These are the things which we are to shun. But there has to be a corresponding positive instruction as well. And this is where so many have fallen down. And this, I believe, is where so many Christians go wrong. They think that only if only they could suppress sin, if only they could eradicate these vices, if only they could eliminate certain transgressions from their lives, why then all would be well. But of course, there must be more than this. There must be this positively doing well. Depart from evil and do good. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Eschew that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. In so many of these texts of Scripture, my friends, those that I have quoted simply as examples, we have these companion truths together. There has to be both the negative and the positive. There has to be both the do as well as the do not. And so it is here. Depart from evil and do good. One of the greatest remedies to temptation, one of the greatest antidotes to committing sin, is to commit righteousness. If we would not be guilty of transgressions, then let us be guilty of doing well, if I may so say it. There should be the performance of that which is right. And here the psalmist gives us one example in particular. He says, seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, this is worthy of a slightly closer examination, and upon this point we shall conclude our thoughts this evening. But what does the psalmist mean by seeking after peace? Well, does he simply mean ease and restfulness and an absence of trouble or difficulty or anything negative? Is that the peace of which the psalmist is speaking? Well, of course, it is not, my friends, because the peace that we read of in the Scripture is rarely, if ever, that kind of peace. In fact, let me suggest to you that one of the few places where the word peace means that literal absence of any trouble, the removal of any adversity, one of the few places where that is what the word means is when we read of those who are saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You see, that is the world's idea of peace. And the peace which we are concerned with, and which the Scriptures describe for us, and which the Lord Jesus gives to us, we are told is not that which the world gives. It is a different matter altogether. It is of a different caliber altogether. And so, in this case, where the psalmist describes it. He says, seek peace and pursue it. It is not an absence of troubles. It is not to be free of any adversity. You see, the Apostle Peter, who knew well which verses he was quoting as he penned them in 1 Peter chapter 3, he himself knew the adversities and trials and hardships of the Christian life just as much as the psalmist David did. And you will notice that he goes straight on from his quotation of this passage to describe a suffering for righteousness' sake and being spoken of as evildoers and being falsely accused because of our good conversation in Christ and suffering for well-doing, which we went on to read there in 1 Peter chapter 3. But we might say, if this is the lot of the Christian, well, this talk of seeking peace is completely contradictory. And it seems almost an irony that it should be mentioned in the same place. But you see, my friends, the scriptures are talking of this peace, which is of a different kind, which is of a spiritual caliber. That peace, which comes from a conscience void of offense before God. That peace which comes from a knowledge and an assurance of God's dealings with us, of his relation to ourselves and of ours unto him. This peace, as pertains to our spiritual condition and our eternal destiny and our spiritual security. This is the peace of which Scripture is talking here, of which the psalmist is talking. You see, my friends, the Christian who lives a life of disobedience, of nonconformity to the word of God, of noncompliance to that which God has described for his people, they still have their salvation, no doubt about it. They still have their spiritual condition as the children of God. But they will not enjoy this peace of which the psalmist is speaking here, any more than David was at rest or had peace as he was putting on his act before Achish, or as he was creating carnage at the tabernacle at Nob, or as he was going across the border so foolishly into Philistia. There were known sins, and there were regarded iniquities within his heart, and this would rob him of his spiritual peace. And this would disquiet his confidence, as indeed it did, and as we have seen in his biography. But you see, my friends, as we strive to be conformed to the word of God, to keep our tongue from evil, our lips from speaking guile, to depart from evil, and to do good, we will enjoy, in consequence of this, a greater measure of peace, and of harmony, and of the knowledge and the assurance of our condition and of our standing before God. Sin in the life of a believer is a terrible thing for all sorts of reasons, not least for the fact that it undermines a believer's own security and it creates doubts in our own minds as Christians. As oft as we see sin and are falling into temptation in our own lives, we think, well, can I really be a Christian? And the devil, you see, magnifies it and says, well, look at this. Look at this iniquity. Look at this transgression. Look at this falling. Can you really be a Christian? What is your profession really worth? Have you imagined it all? But you see, my friends, in measure that we strive and in measure that we are enabled to live in conformity with the word of God, to behave in the way that the psalmist exhorts us to behave, why then we are on the route to this peace and this comfort and this calmness within our souls. It is an elusive thing, you see. It exists, but we do not always have it, which is why we are told to seek after it, and not only to seek after it, but to pursue it, as one might pursue their quarry. The language, the linguists tell us, comes from the language of the hunt, or pursuing after an animal, as was done in those times. Well, this peace is a thing which we must desire to have, which is elusive, which is easily lost, which may so easily evade us. But let us not be downcast. Let us not cease from the pursuit of it. Seek peace and pursue it, and keep on in this way and keep on in this path until you find it. Because, my friends, what a blessed thing it is when the Christian has this peace, that peace of knowing that they and God are reconciled, that peace of knowing the assurance of sins forgiven, the genuineness of their salvation, that answer of a good conscience toward God, which Peter went on to mention in chapter 3, verse 21, of that portion which we read. This is a thing so desirable, so delightful, which David so often forfeited and squandered himself, that he would instruct us in our turn to desire it, to seek after it, to pursue it, and to keep pursuing it until we have it, until we possess it. And we have such great exhortations to this very end elsewhere through the scriptures, and such promises too from the Lord himself. And let me remind you in closing just of these in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11, where we have this. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. You see, my friends, God is the source of it, and God is the giver of it. And as we apply ourselves unto him and to his word and to his commandments, we too may continue in the enjoyment of it. And let me close with this from Romans chapter 15, where here in Romans 15 and verse 13, we read as follows. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. May God grant it. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 655. 655. We bless thee for thy peace, O God, deep as the unfathomed sea, which falls like sunshine on the road of those who trust in thee. We ask not, Father, for repose which comes from outward rest, if we may have through all life's woes thy peace within our breast. The hymn 655.
Thank you.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.